Good morning. How is your imagination doing today? I don't know if you believe this, but our lives will always be limited by our imaginations. We will almost always settle for what we believe is possible, as small as that might be, or what we believe is true. I was talking to a friend who works a great job. She gets to spend her days helping people. And we were talking about how she wishes she could do what I do. She was telling me how hard it is to spend so much of her days with people who don't know Jesus. And she wished that she could spend her days like I do with Christians who just encourage me all of the time. I laughed when she described this because she clearly doesn't have a clear imagination with regard to my work and what I get to do. My laugh, as you can imagine, wasn't very subtle, and we had to talk because she was afraid I was mocking her. But I wasn't. I was laughing because I was surprised. Her imagination regarding her own work, her imagination about my work, her imagination about the world, and the difference between her work and my work, surprised me. Right? In her mind, paid vocational ministry is this specially blessed work. While doing anything else, working a secular job is somehow less blessed, less spiritual. The way she described it, Jesus is somehow less involved in a job that you do outside of the church. I can tell you honestly, her work suffered because of her limited imagination. She struggled to see God involved in her daily work because there were rules that kept her from talking about Jesus at work. She thought that this somehow kept Jesus out of her workplace. And I encouraged her to see all of the opportunities she missed to be present with Jesus in the midst of this significant work that she does. And she imagined that a job like mine, a job full of God talk, would be better or more godly or more spirit-filled. But I tried to help her expand her imagination that day, to help her see how Jesus was not only present in her work, but profoundly blessing her and others through it. I wanted her to see the truth that there is no work that is void of Jesus, no work that's void of his presence and his authority and his power, no work where the cross is not at work. She needed a bigger imagination. Whatever else she thought about my work, this is at least part of what a pastor does. A pastor helps shape the imaginations of God's people. This is what Paul is doing in every single letter that he writes or he wrote. And we've been seeing this all year so far. Our passage today comes from a letter that Paul wrote to several congregations in and around Colossae. In their commentary on the letter to the Colossians, Brian Walsh and Sylvia Keesmaat summarize this entire letter to the Colossians as Paul's effort to shape the imagination of a Christian community. In other words, Paul is trying to help them imagine who Jesus is. He's trying to help them imagine what is possible in Jesus's world because their ability to live with God and to live well will always be affected by who they think God is. Last week, we were driving as a family together, and my girls asked a question out of nowhere: where did hell come from? And then followed it up with, is the devil the ruler of hell? Fascinating questions, right? They push you right into the center of your imagination about God and his creation. If there's a place called hell, where did it come from? Did a good and loving God create it? And if so, for what purpose? I was a little bit nervous as I tried to talk through it with the girls. I didn't want to just give them some answer to satisfy them in the moment. But instead, I wanted to shape and expand their imaginations. I wanted them to consider the implications of the things that we say we believe. So that when we say that God created everything, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, can any place exist within God's realm apart from God's creative initiative? If so, if something can exist without God's creative initiative, like, where would it come from? Is there some other being that possesses God's creative power? Well, historically, Christians have answered that question with a definitive no. There is nothing that exists apart from God. I mean, can you wrap your imagination around that? So then, if only God could create this kind of place, some place within the creation, what would be its purpose if God is good and if God is love? Would it be a place of conscious torment for all of eternity, a sort of never-ending punishment? Because some Christians have suggested this possibility, although it becomes nearly impossible to understand how a good and a loving God can be behind this sort of place without really breaking the biblical definitions of good and loving. Another option that takes seriously the goodness and love of God and also God's justice considers the importance of God's character. Would it be good and loving of God to force people to live with Him? Would it be good and loving of God to coerce people to love Him, to make people spend eternity with Him if they don't want to? Most acknowledge, of course not. Love, as we understand it in the scriptures, has to be freely received, and it is given freely for it to be called love. And so there's at least the possibility that God creating some hellish space is actually a final act of mercy, a place for those who truly and legitimately want nothing to do with God. In His love and His goodness, God is willing to give people over to the desires of their hearts, even to their own destruction, if that's what they want. Now, this is just one of the ways that Christians have attempted to answer this sort of question over the last 2,000 years, recognizing that the Bible doesn't say much about it, at least not explicitly. Yet it seems to ring true to the testimony that we have in the scriptures. But hopefully you can see just how profound these questions are, right? That they lead us right into the heart and the character of God. They bring us right into the midst of creation and its purpose and God's plan for it and for us. Who is God? And what is God doing in the world that He created? You probably see how dangerous a misshaped imagination might be when it comes to some of these questions, right? It doesn't take much time to think of examples of eternal torment being used to scare people into getting into line, scare people to giving the church money. Fill in the blank. But there's more here, right? If you imagine hell as the devil's domain, well, you start to see the devil as a legitimate rival to God. There's God's domain, and there's God, and there's the devil's domain, and there's the devil. And if we're honest, our views of the devil often come pretty close to ancient pagan polytheistic views. Sure, ancient people could accept the idea of a supreme God, a God above all other gods. They could acknowledge that the Jews believed that their God, Yahweh, was the best and the strongest and the supreme God. But ancient people mocked the Jews and early Christians who said there was Yahweh and then no one else. There are no other gods. Jews and Christians have declared that Yahweh has no rival, no equal. And so when we come along and we imagine a devil as a true threat to God and God's plans, we recreate in our minds, in our imaginations, a bonus God in the world, a second God that God's people have long denied. It matters how we imagine the world and our place in it. And it's amazing to me that Paul's pastoral words to the Colossians continue to shape our imaginations 2,000 years later, even today. See, in today's passage, we hear Paul declare, "For by him, for by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Do you hear that? All things, seen and unseen, heaven and earth, every power created by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. This would include the devil. He was created. It is pure foolishness and a misshapen imagination for a Christian to consider that the devil might pose any real threat to the Creator and the Creator's purposes. Now, Paul wasn't writing to the Colossians to address the devil. Actually, Paul never names any of his targets. And yet, considering the devil in light of this passage, we can see exactly where he fits. But notice how vague Paul's language is. All in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all. I shouldn't say vague, I should say general or broad. Look at how broad his language is. Paul doesn't name a single name. He doesn't name any throne or dominion or ruler, anything that is visible or invisible, that is, except the name of Jesus. And this seems deliberate. See, Paul is shaping an imagination. The moment he names names, imaginations begin to shut down. Let me show you how this works. If I were to warn you about a mighty beast that grows powerful and it conquers its enemy with a sword, and then I tell you that the followers of this beast will worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" Your imagination is immediately engaged, right? You start to imagine this reality. Maybe you picture a nation with a powerful military. You picture this hungry beast consuming its neighbors. And you picture its citizens waving its banner, pledging their loyalty, trusting this beast and its power to protect and to provide. And you can hear the warning. A beast is a beast. What's to stop a beast from turning on its own people? What's to stop the people from becoming like what they worship, becoming beasts themselves? When will the beast ever be satisfied? The beast, it becomes part of your imagination, and you learn to recognize it everywhere. Everywhere you hear citizens boasting about the power and the strength of their nation's military. You recognize the beast everywhere. People start giving up their humanity. Everywhere that people act like beasts, chasing their desires, consuming whatever they want, hurting their fellow humans. right? Can you see the power of imagination? If John the prophet told us the beast was the Roman Empire, our imaginations would immediately shut down. We'd think Roman Empire bad, and then we'd be stuck to figure out how to make sense of our world. But John in Revelation doesn't name the Roman Empire. Not like he names the Lamb. See, there is no other Lamb. And so when he gives us this image of a slaughtered Lamb, he makes sure that we know that that Lamb is Jesus. We can't use our imaginations with the Lamb. It is Jesus. And Jesus, the Lamb, will conquer the beast in every form that it takes. See, John just warns us of a general beast, which means that we are now prepared to see the beast, to recognize it, and to resist it every time and every place it shows up in history. We shouldn't be surprised that throughout Christian history, followers of Jesus have seen the beast rise again and again in the brutal and violent conquering and empires of the world. In every instance, the beast, thinking it more powerful than the Lamb, but the Lamb, in every time and every place, being Jesus, who wins through suffering love. We shouldn't be surprised, and we should always hear the warning that to boast or brag about the strength and the power of our military is to praise a beast. And Christians with misshapen imaginations have far too often joined in the collective refrain, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Paul is shaping the Colossian imagination. He is addressing some specific issues that they are facing. Specifically, they are tempted to see the ruler of Rome as more powerful than God, as the one who currently rules over the earth. But Paul doesn't name this reality specifically. He does it in a way that opens up their imaginations, and that makes this passage available for us to do the same. And Paul does three things in this passage this morning, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And I want to name those three things, and then I want to read the passage for us. Give us a chance to just meditate on it, to hear it, so that we might identify where and when Paul is doing each of these three. And we could begin to see what this might mean for our lives and our world. And so first, Paul is describing Jesus. Again and again, Paul relentlessly turns our focus on Jesus. Who is Jesus? How is Jesus related to God? And what is it that Jesus has done and is doing? So when Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead, we are drawn up into an imagination, a Jewish imagination that looks forward to the end of history when all people are raised from the dead, when all creation is made new. That moment has already begun in Jesus. He is the firstborn of the dead. In other places, we hear the first fruits of the resurrection. What has happened for Jesus is going to happen for all of creation. Do you see how Paul is drawing us up into this way of imagining who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what he is doing? If we're going to understand where everything or anything fits within creation, we have to get Jesus. Second, Paul offers these summary categories for every sort of thing that might exist within creation. And then Paul rightly orders them for us. So think about your closets or your bookshelves. Like, you've determined some sort of order for these spaces. Maybe they're ordered by color or kind or by author, right? You have determined an order and you have put them in their place so that when something gets out of its place, you find something out and around, you know exactly where it goes. Paul gives us the basic order of creation. There is Jesus who made it all, and then there is everything else, all things, literally the rest. So no matter how important, how powerful, how influential, how fill in the blank the thing is, it's in its proper place when it is under Jesus and in him. So Paul starts with Jesus, moves on to everything else, and then Paul finishes with us. Who are we? Who have we been? What have we been up to? And what has Jesus done for us and in us? I'm fascinated, love it, by the way that Paul starts with all things and only then moves to us. This seems to be for our pride's sake, right? We are certainly included within all things, but it's this profound reminder that Jesus didn't simply die for me so that I can have a relationship with God, so that I could go to heaven when I die. Jesus doesn't care just about humans and our salvation. Our salvation, our eternity with God is just part of a much bigger thing that God is doing. Is your imagination as big as what God is doing, or is it just focused on you and God? See, if our sin has broken and corrupted every part of the creation, then God's redemption isn't just for us, but it includes everything that our sin has ruined, that God is restoring and making right all things, reconciling to himself all things by the blood of his cross. His cross brings all things together in him, not just me. And this last part is critical. Even if it doesn't start with us, we play an important role in God's creation. And so just as the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 shifts, right? It shifts from God making heaven and earth, forming the skies and land and waters and filling them with birds and cattle and fish. But then the story shifts to the creation of human beings, right? The pinnacle of creation. God places in his creation a being who will bear his image in the world, who will rule and reign and exert dominion on God's behalf with God's character, which this should immediately catch our attention. Our passage this morning opens with Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Jesus is what we were meant to be and could never live up to. And so notice the story that's being told. Jesus, the image of God, has come to restore everything that human beings have distorted and broken and divided and plundered. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authority were supposed to be a gift for creation, supposed to be for good. They were supposed to be a source of life and flourishing, but human sinfulness, greed and lust and arrogance, all of it has corrupted these things and churned them into these destructive forces that hurt our neighbors, that rip apart the very fabric of God's creation. We have taken our thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, and we have trusted them instead of Jesus. We have used them to resist Jesus. We have used them to take life, to destroy. In fact, it was Herod, the Jewish ruler, and Pilate, the Roman ruler, who used their authority to murder the one who came as the image of God. Can you imagine? The ones entrusted with God's image cannot even recognize the image, that very image, when he walks and talks and heals among them. The people who long for godliness can't recognize the fullness of God present with them in Jesus. And then they kill him. But by his death, what we meant for evil, the blood on the cross, God meant for good. Jesus begins through his blood on the cross to reverse our sin and its curse on creation. All things are now being drawn back into God's creative order, restored. It's as though Jesus is taking everything that has been out of place and he is rightly ordering it within his good order. And this includes us and our lives. You'll notice in our passage that Jesus won't stop until we are holy and blameless and we can carry out God's mission with integrity. This is what we were made to do. And he won't stop until we are rightly in our place. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what Jesus is up to? Our passage this morning has been a go-to resource for those who know that they need to have their imagination shaped in new and more faithful ways. If during our time in the letter to the Philippians, you reflected on and repeated and meditated on, thought on the hymn of Christ's humiliation, maybe during our time in Colossians, this hymn, the hymn of Christ's supremacy at the center of all things, could be your constant thought. What would it look like to keep this before you and to keep your mind being shaped by Paul's pastoral gift? Our lives tend to keep Jesus at the margins. Jesus is good for salvation and for fixing things. But you know, our work is good for providing for us. And so Jesus and our work are divided. Our nation is good for protecting us. And so Jesus and our nation are divided. Our economic policy is good for keeping us prosperous. Our laws are good for keeping us moral, and our entertainment is good for giving us joy. In every area, we tend to trust in the thing in and of itself, and we struggle to see how it's being drawn into and being redeemed and restored by Jesus. But Jesus wants to consume all of our lives. He wants us to think about our provision and our protection and our policies and our prosperity and our entertainment and our joy. He wants us to think about all of these things rooted and grounded in him. And Paul offers us a pastoral vision that can accomplish this. It draws all things into Jesus, that puts Jesus squarely at the center of all things, and then demands that all things be restored and reconciled in him and through him and by him. May it be so. Let's listen together to Paul's imagination, shaping vision of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. May it shape our imaginations, and may we not shift from the hope of the gospel we have heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.